Let's turn in our Bibles for our scripture reading, please, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. This is that great chapter that deals with the enablement for living the Christian life. It is the chapter on the new power in life, the ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer, bringing that believer to sanctification. We're going to be studying that this morning as we read Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. Our subject is going to be the leading of the Spirit. And if you watch carefully in these verses, you will see that that doctrine is closely connected with two other doctrines, and we shall be looking at all three in our message this morning. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so we shall see this morning that the leading of the Spirit is closely connected with the adoption of the Spirit, which is closely connected with the witness of the Spirit. These are the three great truths that are presented in our passage this morning. To a Christian, divine guidance is a reality. This is not based upon his opinion. It's based upon divine revelation. And perhaps the classic text in all of the scriptures regarding divine guidance is that with which we began our scripture reading this morning. Romans 8, verse 14 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Martin Luther said, "It were good that this text were written in letters of gold. So admirable is it and so full of comfort." And yet, when you look at the verse, there is something that is very unsettling about it. There are things contained in the theology of this text that unsettle every thinking Christian. I suspect that there are many misconceptions that are common among the people of God that are set right by a careful study of this verse in the light of its teaching through the context and in the Word of God. For example, some of us as Christians are inclined to think that the leading of the Spirit is that which is reserved for the missionary in South America, or the preacher behind the pulpit, or the person who is involved in superintending the Sunday school. And yet our text makes it abundantly clear that, first of all, the leading of the Spirit is common to every believer. Notice carefully how the verse can be read. From frontwards to backwards, it says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." You may reverse that verse, and it says, "The sons of God are those who are being led by the Spirit of God." Both are absolutely true in view of the teaching of the Word of God. The leading of the Spirit is something that is common to every believer in Jesus Christ. If you are a child of God, you are being led by the Spirit. If you are being led by the Spirit, you are a child of God. It is common to every believer. Another one of our great misconceptions is that the leading of the Spirit is somehow conditioned by our prayer life or by our yieldedness to the Lord, by the dedication that there is in our lives, by the absence of sin. And yet I want you to note again, according to our text, that the leading of the Spirit is contingent upon no human conditions and circumstances. The verse is very clear. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. There are no conditions involved. It is contingent upon nothing that you and I do. It is a work of the Spirit of God. It is not a work of you and me in regard to the Spirit of God. Philip's paraphrase, I believe, is grossly misleading when it deals with this verse and says, all who follow the leading of God's Spirit are God's sons. Now, if you can see the distinction between his paraphrase and the text we are reading, you will see the distinction that I am making. The leading of the Spirit is a work of God. It is not a work of man following God. It is not those who follow the leading of the Spirit of God that are the sons of God. Now, that may be true, but that is not the text. The text is teaching that the work of the Spirit of God is leading the sons of God. And that is contingent upon no human conditions, upon nothing upon your part or my part. It is a work of God's Spirit. He is leading the sons of God. If you want to focus upon it a little more carefully, you will probably identify with the fact that most of us think of the leading of the Spirit when we are confronted with a crisis in life. We are faced with deciding which college we shall attend. Or we are faced with whether or not we should accept the proposal for marriage. Or we are confronted with an economic situation and do not know whether we should change jobs or whether we should accept this job or that job. And that is when I receive the phone calls and people say, how can you know the guidance of God? How can I be sure what God is doing in my life and what God wants me to do? And it seems to me that many of us in our daily living are allocating the leading of the Spirit to those great crises moments in our life. And it is in those moments that we find it so difficult to discern the leading of the Spirit. Now, I do not want to enter into that consideration in our message this morning, other than to point out that that is the common view that we have about the leading of the Spirit. And it is that view that leads us to so many troubles in discerning the leading of the Spirit in those crises moments. Because what our text is teaching us is this, that the leading of the Spirit of God is something that is constant in the life of the Christian. Our verse says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God. In the Greek text, that is a present tense indicating continuous action. The leading of the Spirit of God is a continuous thing in the life of a believer. He is continually leading you if you are a child of God. His leading then does not relate to that great crisis moment. It relates to whether you will take lunch at 12 o'clock or 12:30. It relates to every area of your life. It is a constant aspect of the Spirit's work in the life of the believer. He is constantly leading those who are the sons of God. This is one of the great truths that you and I need to appreciate and grow in our development of. Sometimes when we think of the leading of the Spirit, we are inclined to illustrate it by saying it's like a young man or a group of men going on a fishing trip up into those beautiful lakes in northern Ontario in Canada. I don't know how that got in, but, you know, there are beautiful lakes up there. And you don't know the area, so you decide to prearrange for some guide. And you arrive to the airstrip, and the guide is going to come, and you are going to fly into some of those lakes, and he is going to show you some of the most beautiful land in the world and the greatest fishing spots in all of this world. And you look at that guide and say, now that is what the Spirit of God is doing. We do not know where we are going, and he is someone who comes in, and he leads the way. And we think of the Spirit of God as our leader in terms of some strange, impersonal person almost who comes into our life to guide us into the unknown. And yet I think that the word that is used by Paul here implies something so different. And it is in perfect harmony with the teaching of our Lord in the upper room concerning the ministry of the Spirit. You see, the leading of the Spirit implies a close, intimate companionship between the Spirit of God and that believer. He says, as many as are being led by the Spirit of God. It is interesting that this verb, led, is the very one that Paul uses when he defends his right as an apostle to lead about a wife as any other husband. That is the very word that he is using, and it is used often in the scriptures, implying that intimate companionship that, for example, would exist between a husband and a wife. The Spirit of God as our leader is not some unknown, strange, impersonal force up ahead leading us in a pathway. He has come to take up residence within us, as we studied last week, and to be our companion through life, leading us constantly if we are the sons of God. The leading of the Spirit in the biblical sense is something that is so foreign to our common concepts regarding guidance and the leading of the Spirit. Sometimes when we speak of the leading of the Spirit, we are inclined to present it as a suggestion. And we say that what the Spirit of God does is he suggests that this is the route that you take, and you are the one who decides whether you will take that route or not. And yet I think if you look carefully with me at the text this morning, and in the light of the teachings of the Word of God, you will agree that the leading of the Spirit is no suggestion. It is a compulsion within the life of every child of God. The word that Paul uses, lead, is a word that implies a controlled leading. It implies being led in the grip of the Holy Spirit. That is the way the word is used so often in the scriptures. For example, when that woman caught in sin in John chapter 8 is brought by those wicked men to our Lord, the Greek text uses our same word. They led her to the Lord. It was a controlled guidance. It's that same word that is used when we see our Lord being led to Pilate. The scriptures tell us that the crowd led him to Herod. There is a controlled guidance that is involved in it. Last Sunday in Dr. Johnson's message, we were in chapter 10 of John, and the Lord said in verse 16, "Other sheep have I, them also I must bring." Same word. And that word, as it is used so frequently in the scriptures, implies the idea of a control guidance. It implies the idea of being in the grip of the Holy Spirit. B.B. Warfield, who has written extensively on this subject, says concerning this verb, "It has stamped upon it the conception of the exertion of a power of control over the actions of its subject, which the strength of the one led is insufficient to withstand." Now that is an amazing statement concerning the leading of the Spirit. If it is correct, and I believe with all of my heart it is correct, then it is impossible for a believer to resist the leading of the Spirit, as it is taught in our passage. The Spirit of God is constantly leading us, and it is a control guidance where he has us as we would lead a child step by step in that direction and in that pathway. It is a control guidance. The believer is in the grip of the Spirit, and he is being guided by an inner compulsion. It is not then that he is drawn from without, but he is driven from within. There is a jet propulsion within that propels him in the direction of God's decreed will for his life. Now, this raises a dozen questions in your mind. It raises 20 in my mind, so you can be at ease if you would like. But it is important to recognize that this is the teaching of the Word of God. Nebuchadnezzar said, speaking of God, that he is the one who is sovereign, and his purposes and decrees in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 through 36, cannot be thwarted. They cannot be thwarted. God's hand cannot be thwarted. And God's eternal decree, which is an all-inclusive decree, he works all things after the counsel of his will. God's eternal and all-inclusive decree is being realized in your life today. And as a son of God, it is being realized by the leading of the Spirit. So the leading of the Spirit means much more than choosing which school you shall attend, or whether or not you should marry this summer or next summer. The leading of the Spirit applies to every phase and aspect of your life. And He is constantly leading you. And He is leading you by a compulsion that is a sovereign compulsion. Now, mind you, this does not absolve you of responsibility. It is clear from teachings in the Scriptures elsewhere that man stands responsible because he is the primary cause of his action. But ultimately, God is the cause. And ultimately, God is fulfilling His will. And His all-inclusive and eternal decree is being realized in our lives as the sons of God. Now, that is a wonderful truth. I don't expect that all of you are going to accept it this morning because it is so contrary to how we think of the leading of the Spirit. But the Spirit of God is constantly leading you in accord with the eternal decree of God. And it is a controlled guidance so that God's eternal decree is being realized and fulfilled in our lives. Sometimes when we think of the leading of God and the Holy Spirit, we think of it in terms of those great major decisions, and we do not realize that the leading of the Spirit is a constructive thing in our daily lives, moment by moment. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in his comment on this verse, says that in the classical Greek, the verb was used to mean to become the author of good. Now, that is very significant. As many as are being led by the Spirit, that is, the Spirit is being the author of good, they are the sons of God. And it is on the basis of this that I am suggesting that the leading of the Spirit is something that is constructive in the life of the believer. He is the author, then, of all things in our lives that are designed ultimately to produce good. And as we shall see in our study next week, that ultimate good toward which all things are designed is that we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now this, my friend, is enough to revolutionize your thinking as a child of God. All things that transpire in your life are under the sovereign control of the Spirit of God. He is sovereignly leading you. He is constantly leading in every area of that life. Some of those things involve sin. You are responsible because you are the primary cause. Some of those things involve temptation. They involve failures. You are not absolved of responsibility because you are the primary cause involved. But ultimately, God is the cause of all that transpires in His universe. Else, He is not sovereign. And there are areas out of His control. Because He is ultimately the cause, all things then that transpire in our lives are according to His eternal decree, and the Spirit of God is leading us constantly in accord with the decree of God. And He is doing that for the purpose of construction in our lives. Sometimes it is to build within us a sense of abhorrence of sin. Sometimes it is to build within us a realization of what we are as sinners before God. Sometimes it is to build within us an appreciation of the grace of God in saving a wretch like me. Ultimately, it is within us working to build us progressively, step by step, into a conformity with the very character of Jesus Christ. Now, I do not know what situation you have left in your home this morning, and I do not know that to which you will return this afternoon. I do not know what shall transpire in your life or your marriage or your home this week. But, my friend, if you are a child of God, you may rest assured you are being led by the Spirit of God in accord with the eternal, all-inclusive decree of God. And God is working all of those areas of your life. I can hardly keep away from the message for next week, because it's verse 28 that we'll be into next week, where He works all things together for good to them that love God. Now, you must understand the leading of the Spirit in the light of verse 28. He is leading you moment by moment in every area and in every aspect of your life, constructing through the events, through the failures, through the sins, through the victories and triumphs, constructing within you Christ-likeness. Now that is a beautiful thing. And I suspect that if I were more sensitive to that, each moment of my life, if I were more sensitive to the fact that I am, as I am living my daily life, being led by the Spirit in accord with the eternal decree of God, that when I came to the great crises, those major decisions that throw me just like they throw you, that I would have a context, a framework within which I would be better suited to discern the leading of God and the decision that I ought to make in those circumstances. The leading of the Spirit then is a constructive work in the life of the believer, moving toward the conforming of that believer progressively into the very likeness of Jesus Christ. And of course that brings us to the ultimate goal of the leading. The leading of the Spirit culminates in the glorification of the believer. It is clear that our verb is a very significant one. Most of the lexicons indicate that the verb translated to lead here means to lead by laying hold of, and in this way to bring to the point of destination. So when we have our verse telling us that the Holy Spirit is leading us, we see the imagery immediately. He is laying hold of us. That is at the moment of conversion, and He is leading us constantly to the point of destination. And the point of destination is conformity to the image of Jesus Christ. And every detail along that way is under the leading of the Spirit of God, progressively cultivating Christ-likeness, leading me ultimately to that destination when I shall be like Him. Now that is a wonderful thing for me to realize. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of our Lord as leading many sons to glory. And that is the ultimate destination. That is the leading of the Holy Spirit. He is leading us constantly to that ultimate destination, glorification. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. If you turn to Genesis chapter 1 in the Septuagint, you would see that God made Eve. And then He led Eve to Adam. And that is where that verb is used, I think, for the first time in the Old Testament. It is our same verb. He led Eve to Adam. Now that is what the Spirit of God is doing. He is making a bride for Jesus Christ. That bride is comprised of those who are believers in our Lord. And from the moment of conversion, He takes that member of the bride of Christ and He is leading that member to the ultimate destination. When that believer shall be presented to the groom, spotless, perfect, in conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now that is the leading of the Spirit of God, and that is what He is doing in your life, my friend. He is leading you. You are experiencing moment by moment, whether it be through trials, whether it be through temptations, whether it be through successes or failures, He is leading you. And He is leading you in accord with His sovereign decree. And He is leading you in accord with that decree in order to construct in you the qualities that ultimately will be perfected when He brings you to the destination and presents you to Christ spotless. That's the leading of the Spirit. Now, don't you appreciate that? The leading of the Spirit applies to every detail and moment of life. Not just to those grave, critical decisions. Now, mind you, human responsibility is involved. The reason why I am not dealing with that this morning is, first of all, because our text does not deal with it. And secondly, because when you have learned about or heard about guidance, all you have heard about is human responsibility. You've heard about consulting the elders and consulting your parents and talking to people who know and weighing all of the facts and looking at the circumstances. And that is the way you have been taught to discern the leading of the Spirit of God. Now, I am not immediately dismissing all of those as having no value. There is value, undoubtedly. But what I am saying is that that is not the leading of the Spirit. The leading of the Spirit is something that, as we have presented, is common to every believer. It is that inward compulsion that constantly is creating and cultivating and constructing in me progressively Christ-likeness and will bring me ultimately to the culmination, I shall be like Christ. I tell you, this has really changed my appreciation of the leading of the Spirit. And I am so grateful that the leading of the Spirit applies to these details of my life and not to those great crises that come up every month or every 6 months or every year. But notice, won't you please, in verse 14, it says that this is the privileged experience of those who are the sons of God. Now, there is a difference between being a son of God and being a child of God. It does not say those who are the children of God. It says those who are the sons of God. I have to put in a little parenthesis here to let you know how prejudiced I really am. You're not going to note this distinction in your Bibles for too much longer. One of the boards in the United States recently has voted and launched a program to re-revise the Revised Standard Version. And in that new revision of the RSV, which will be very soon on the market, they are going to eliminate all traces of sexism. So we shall not have any masculine pronouns or any such thing. It shall be its or they or we or something. And in that translation, and this is one of the specifics, there shall never be the use of sons. There will only be the use of children. Now that is a very, very serious thing. First of all, because it is dishonest. It is not accurate to the Greek text. There are two distinct words, children and sons. Secondly, it is very, very misleading because it confuses two lines of theology that together present a beautiful picture. You see, you are a child of God this morning by virtue of the new birth. It was through that regeneration that you entered into a relationship with Him. It was as a result of that regeneration that you became a partaker of the very nature of God. That's the new birth. That's what the children of God are. They have come back by a new birth, establishing a relationship by virtue of taking the very nature of God. But now you become a son of God by adoption, not by new birth. And that is why Paul moves into verse 15 and he speaks of the means whereby we become the sons of God. He says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." That's a great description of what you were before you became a Christian. You had a human spirit that was in bondage. You were a slave to sin and to the law, and that led to fear. Fear of death and fear of sin and cringing before God. But he says, that's not you any longer. In verse 15, he continues, "Now that you have been converted, but you have received a spirit," and I understand that to be the human spirit, "a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Adoption is a wonderful doctrine of the New Testament. On four occasions, we are told that the Christian is adopted. That imagery comes from the background of Roman society, not American society. We must understand what adoption was to the Roman in order to understand what our scripture is teaching us here. Oftentimes there would come an occasion when adoption was necessary or desirable in Rome. That background of that adoption was the basic sovereign power and authority of the father in a Roman family. Fathers in Roman families reigned and ruled sovereignly. Their power was absolute. Their control was constant. A person never became of age in a Roman family. He never reached 21 where he moved out and was under his own self. He was always under the jurisdiction of father as long as father lived. Now, there would come occasions when a person would, for example, take a shine to a young man and desire that that young man take over his business or that that young man become part of his establishment. And so what he would do is he would adopt that young fellow into his family. It happened oftentimes when Roman emperors did not have children, or particularly sons. They would look at their favorite general in the army and would adopt that man as their son, so that as his son, he could be the heir to the throne. That's how Nero became emperor in Rome. He was adopted by Claudius. Claudius looked at him and wanted him to be his successor, and so he adopted Nero to be his son. And Nero inherited the throne and became emperor in Rome. Now, when a Roman was to transact adoption, there were two simple steps. The first simple step was the step of freeing. And the father, who was the father by blood relationship, went through a symbolic sale where he would sell his son twice, buy him back twice, and then the third time sell his son, and at the third time relinquish all rights to that son and refrain from buying him back. The son was freed from father's power, from the jurisdiction of father. The second stage was the adopting father would then present a petition to the magistrate. That petition would be signed and sealed, and now the adopting father became the one with jurisdiction over the son, and he became son in that family. As a result of becoming son in this family, four things were the consequence. First of all, he lost all of his rights in the previous family, and the father lost all rights over him. Secondly, he had rights in the new family that were equal to the rights of the blood relatives. He had responsibilities that were consistent with being a son in this new family. Thirdly, his previous life was wiped out. If he had debts, the debts were canceled. His last name was changed. His previous life ended and ceased. At the point of adoption, he entered into an entire new life. New name, new family, new status. It was an entirely new existence. These were the four things that accompanied adoption. The primary thing, as you can see, that would prompt a man to adopt a son into his family would be the desire to somehow include that son in his inheritance. The purpose, basic purpose and primary purpose for adoption then was to give that person a status in his family that was the status of a son, so he could share equally in the inheritance of the family, become emperor, take over the castle, handle the affairs after the death of the father. And that was basically what was behind adoption. The word adoption in the Greek literally means to be placed as a son. Now, when a person becomes a believer in Jesus Christ, he is adopted into the family of God. There are four great consequences. The right of his previous father, Adam, ceased to exist. And he is freed from rights and responsibilities to that old man, Adam. He is now under the jurisdiction of a new father. It is the Father in heaven. He has the rights in that new family, rights that are the rights of every son. His old life ceases to exist. He is dead unto sin. He is dead unto the Adam life. That old history before God has ended. Now adopted, he has come into a new life. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and he has a new life. He is a new creation. He is a new person before God. Now, by virtue of that adoption, he now, in the family of God, occupies the status of a son. That's the point. By virtue of adoption, he occupies the status of a son. And in that status as a son, he now has the right to enjoy and share in the inheritance that the father is going to give to the son. Now, when you became a believer in Jesus Christ, you were not only born into the family of God as a child of God, establishing a relationship with him and partaking of his very nature, but you were also adopted into the family of God. And you were placed in that family as a son. And as a result of that placing as a son, you now share the inheritance that the father is going to share with the family. What is the first thing that is expected of a newborn babe? He cries. And when one is adopted into the family of God, a cry comes from his mouth. It takes a while for a young baby to be able to articulate in that crying. The first thing that he cries, at least in our family, but I think our children were exceptional, the first thing that he cries is, Daddy. At least that's what I thought it was. No one else discerned that, but I thought it was Daddy. Now, says Paul, adopted into the family of God, it is our privilege to call Abba, Father. Abba, that's Aramaic for father. But it's a word that implied the intimate relationship between father and son. It's a word that would not be used if visitors were in the home. It's a word that I would not use speaking of you and your father. It's only a word that I would use speaking to my father. Abba. You know, it's just absolutely beautiful. You know the only other time that's used in the New Testament? It was used by our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in his prayer he said, Abba. My friend, as a result of the process of adoption, we have been placed as sons in the family of God, and we come to God and address him with that same intimate term that Jesus Christ addresses him with. Abba, Father. In the age of the Old Testament, an Israelite never spoke of God as Father, never addressed him as such, at least. They were so frightened and fearful of God that when they came to the name Yahweh, they backed off and pronounced Adonai, Lord. They wouldn't even pronounce that name. What a great privilege the New Testament believer has. Through his adoption, he is in a status in the family of God where he comes and says, Abba, Father. You can see now, of course, how hypocritical and totally unbiblical it is for a person who is not a Christian to repeat the Lord's Prayer. Our Father. That's only for the sons of God. That is not for the world. Our Father. I'd love to hear a man pray, Father. I was away at a conference a while ago, and the chairman of the conference began each of his prayers by saying, Oh God. Oh God. I can't ever recall him. Can't ever recall him addressing him as Father. I thought, what a wonderful thing it is to be able to speak to him as Father. And that is the privilege that the believer has by virtue of adoption. He has a status in the very family of God whereby he can come and, through that intimate relationship, call him Father, Abba. Like the many of you Southerners, speaking of your father, use the word Daddy. I think that's so strange. But that's a Southern custom, and I have really grown to appreciate it since I've understood the word Abba. Daddy. It's a very intimate, very personal term. And that is what this word is, Abba. He is my personal, my intimate father. What a beautiful relationship. And that is our relationship by virtue of adoption. Those who have been adopted are being led as sons of God to that ultimate destination. And yet, how can I know that I'm one of the sons? How can I be sure that I'm in the family? May I be? That's why Paul moves on, and in the last two verses of our passage, verses 16 and 17, he speaks of the witness of the Spirit. The text says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." Do you see that? Heirs of God, we are sons. And co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The witness of the Spirit is the basis for the believer's assurance of his salvation. That he is a son. That he is a child. He is in the family. Notice the person who is witnessing. It is no one other than the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit Himself. Notice, will you please, the content of His witness. He witnesses that we are children of God. And then He goes on to say, if children, heirs. That is by virtue of our adoption. Heirs of God, yes. But more than that, co-heirs with His own blessed Son. Imagine, He has taken a wretch like you from the family of Adam, a guilty sinner, and He has adopted you into His family, given you status as a son, so that you share the inheritance with His own blessed, eternal God Son. We are co-heirs with Christ. Amazing. If we are co-heirs, we are also co-sufferers. If indeed implies that that is the experience of every believer, we are co-sufferers with Christ, and if we are co-sufferers, we shall be co-glorified with Christ. And that will take us into the passage that we shall shortly be studying next week. It is a beautiful thing then to realize that the order and life of the child of God is co-heir, co-sufferer, and co-glorified. Now this is the content of the witness. His witness is, you are a child of God. And as a child of God, you are a co-heir with Jesus Christ, so that all of His shall someday be shared with people like you and me. My friend, that's the grace of God. It is only a God of grace that would ever give you that kind of status in His family, so that you inherit equally with His eternal Son and share the glory with Him, a co-heir with His own blessed Son. The nature of the witnessing is where the problem comes in. Notice right in the middle of our verse it says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. There is the nature of the witnessing. He does not bear witness to our spirit. He bears witness with our spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit comes alongside our human spirit, and He bears witness along with our spirit that we are the children of God. That is the nature of the witness, then. It is an inward witness. He is bearing witness with my spirit. I am a child of God. It is His testimony, confirming my conviction, my testimony. And together they are bearing witness to the fact you are a child of God. Now, this witness is no fantastic demonstration. It is no spectacular manifestation. And sometimes we think of the witness of the Spirit in such terms. Donald Gray Barnhouse tells the story of a man who approached a fellow Christian and said, have you the witness of the Spirit? And the fellow said, yes, I have. His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am a child of God. Oh, he said, no, there's more than that to it. He said, I went to church after church and meeting after meeting, and I prayed and prayed. He says, until one night I was praying all night. And after I had completed that night of prayer, it was almost as though there was a ball of fire that broke through the ceiling, and it smote me right on the breast, and it burned all of the sin out of me, and I have had the witness of the Spirit ever since. He said, have you got that witness? And that careful Christian said, no, thank God I haven't. Because he said, if I ever had an experience like that, I wouldn't be sure whether it came from the God or the devil. And I would suspect that it would be the devil. The witness of the Spirit is not a spectacular demonstration. It is that internal testimony bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. John Wesley, of course, was the one who was so moved by the witness of the Spirit after his conversion. He says, it is the inward, he said, speaking of his own experience, it is an inward impression on my soul whereby the Spirit of God directly witnesses with my spirit that I am a child of God. That Jesus Christ both loved me and gave himself for me, and that all my sins are blotted out, and I, even I, am reconciled to God. That is the witness of the Spirit. Him bearing witness with my spirit, I am a child of God. Now, mind you, the witness of the Spirit is always confirmatory of the scriptures. Every human experience must be judged by the scriptures, the word of God. Any human experience can be counterfeited. We may mistake the voice of God for the voice of the devil, more likely the voice of self for the voice of God. And we may mistake these things. The internal witness, that subjective mood, that internal witness that I am a child of God is based solidly upon the external revelation of God, the objective truth of God. And I picture it as this then. The believer reads the Word of God. He comes across a verse that says, "He that hath the Son hath life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved." And he reads such beautiful verses. "He that hath the Son hath life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." And he says, "I have done that. I have believed in Jesus Christ, and I am trusting the Lord alone for the forgiveness of my sin and my salvation. I have done that. I must have eternal life then." And as that conviction within his spirit begins to form, God the Holy Spirit comes alongside his own spirit to bear witness to his spirit and with his spirit that we are the children of God. The Spirit's witness is again based upon the scriptures that are the objective revelation of the truth of God. And the Spirit bears witness with my spirit as I look at the scriptures and see the objective truth, "He that believeth hath everlasting life." The witness of the Spirit is a great truth in the life of the believer, and it is the basis of his assurance. It is not purely and entirely subjective. It is based upon the objective truth of God. Do you have that witness within you this morning, my friend? Does the Spirit of God bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God? That is the basis of assurance. Does he bear witness with your spirit? "I am a Christian, saved, a child of God." My wife, I think, is probably the best roadmap reader in the world. When we go on trips, she sits beside me, she has the roadmaps, and I just entrust my whole life to her. And she is just top-notch when it comes to following a roadmap. But when we don't have a roadmap, and we have to go by sense of direction, she is first at the other end. We have a little agreement among ourselves, and it is simply this. If we come to a place and we're not sure which way to go, we ask her, and when she says which way to go, we go the other way. And we are almost always correct. Now that's what human nature is, you know. Human nature thinks that this is the way to go to God and to God's heaven. The way it thinks is a way of works. It's a way of doing. It's a way of being. My church membership and my trying to keep the Ten Commandments and doing the best I can at this and the best I can there and being a faithful husband and an honest businessman. That is the way to God. That is the way to God's heaven. That is the way the natural man thinks. But it is diametrically opposed to the right way. Because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that the way to God is a way by faith through God's grace. It is a gift that God gives to men who are undeserving of it. And he gives it on the basis of their trusting Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross for the forgiveness of their sin. That is the way to God. That is the way to heaven. Salvation is by grace through faith. The other night we were returning home from some friends who lived in a district that we had never been in before. And we came to our proverbial corner, and I said, "Marilyn, which way do you think we should turn?" She said, "This way," so we turned the other way. And we went for 3 or 4 blocks until we came to a main street. In those 3 or 4 blocks, we talked about our evening and just passed the evening. When we came to that main street, we discovered we had turned the wrong way. My wife was right. We had turned the wrong way. But you see, all the time, because it's just one of our little marriage jokes, all the time, we felt we were going the right way. And I am of the deep conviction that there are many, many in this world and perhaps in Believer's Chapel who feel they are going the right way, the way to God, the way to God's heaven. But my friend, your feelings are invalid unless those feelings are based upon the objective truth of the Word of God, to which the Spirit of God bears witness. And I am not asking you this morning whether you feel that you are a Christian, or whether you think that you are a Christian, whether you feel that you are saved, whether you feel that you're ready to meet God. I am not asking you that. I am asking you, do you have the inward witness of God the Holy Spirit, bearing witness with your spirit on the basis of the Word of God, that you are saved, that you are ready to meet the Lord, that you are a child of His? If you do not have that witness, then, my dear friend, regardless of how you feel, you are in insecure ground. It is only our innermost feelings, confirmed by the truth of God, that is basic and valid. And if you do not have that inner witness of the Holy Spirit, I urge you this morning to turn to Jesus Christ, to acknowledge before Him that you have sinned, to thank Him for dying for you, and to trust Him in a personal way as your Savior. You will then look at the Scriptures. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I have done that. I have everlasting life. The Spirit of God will come and bear witness with your spirit. You have everlasting life. You are a child of God. And with that blessed assurance, there will then come the realization that you have been adopted into the family of God as one of His sons. And if that is true, then you are moment by moment being led by the Spirit of God to the ultimate destination, conformity to the image of Christ. Now, there are three thrilling doctrines for you this morning. They fit together in a beautiful network. A trinity, a triad of truths that can enrich our lives and thrill us as we live with the Lord this week. Let's stand, shall we, for our closing prayer. Father, we thank Thee this morning for the Word of God. And we pray, Father, that what has been from Thee, what has been the truth of heaven, will be deeply implanted within our hearts at this moment. And that as we leave, it shall be with a great appreciation of the work of the Spirit of God in our lives moment by moment. Separate us now with Thy blessing, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.